Good morning, everybody. My name is Lucien Gerhardt. I'm here with my better half, my wife, Karina. I attend a church in Hayward called Mission Bible Church. It is the church that Dennis used to pastor at. So we are very good friends. He has been a mentor to me, a counselor, a friend, somewhat of a second father to me. I love him dearly. And I just want to thank him and thank you guys for the honor and privilege to come here this morning and to share the Word of God with you. But I didn't come here to talk about me or Dennis. I came here to talk about Christ. So if you would please stand, if you're able and willing, to come to our Lord in prayer as we begin worshiping our Lord through the preaching of His Word. My Father in heaven, as we come now to opening your word together, I ask you, Lord, that you would just show us the beauty of Christ. That you would magnify him in our hearts. So you would show us his glory. So that seeing his worth, the radiance of his worth, we might then reflect back in praise and in adoration. And worship. You know the hearts of these people here, Lord. You know which of them needs to be encouraged and comforted, which of them needs to be convicted, Lord, and broken. And I would ask that you would do that mighty work in their lives, so that you would then heal them with the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The title of my sermon this morning is The Gospel of Propitiation. The Gospel of Propitiation. Now, you would think that over the many countless Sundays of preaching the gospel, and the many countless other days of the week that we spend talking about the gospel, that we would finally understand it fully. I mean, It seems so simple that we can condense it into small booklets and hand it out to people. And you may be thinking, well, I already understood the gospel 2, 5, 10, 20, 30 years ago when I was converted. So can't we talk about and move on to bigger things, newer things, more exciting things? When I was converted, we talk about all the time. I knew the gospel. So can we talk about that which can actually help me in my daily relationship with my wife, my husband, my kids, my friends and family? Can we talk about that which can actually comfort me in my trials and my worries? Can we talk about that which can actually mature me and help me grow in godliness? Shouldn't we just move on to bigger things and more exciting things? My friends, there are no bigger things. There are no more exciting things. This is it. Yes, the gospel, it is so simple that a child can understand it, and yet it is so profound in all of its wisdom and glory that you will spend an eternity of eternities in heaven, and you will still not get to the depths of the beauty and the glory that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you want to grow in godliness, or is it that you think you've reached the end? Do you want to be a better husband, wife, parent, child, friend? Then grow in your knowledge of and love for the gospel. Study the gospel. That is what you need. And it's not that you have to find or discover something new every time you come to the Word of God and study the gospel, but it just never gets old for a believer. I mean, do you want to live a life free of worry and anxiety? The gospel is enough for you. You need no other substitute. Yes, God in His goodness has given us means of grace by which we might grow, and the gifts that God provides for us are the Scriptures, prayer, and the collective gathering and participation of the body of Christ. But when it comes down to it, what is the Bible all about? On what basis do we have the right to come to a thrice holy God in prayer? For what purpose do we gather on Sunday? It is all about the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ. The entire Bible is a story of redemption. the unfolding of the gospel. We can only approach God because God has come down and made a way for us to approach him in prayer. And we gather on Sunday not because we know each other or have common interests, but we come to celebrate the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior and Lord. We come on Sunday morning and gather together to worship our sovereign triune God for what he has done in his gracious work through the gospel in our lives. And the greatest way to motivate a genuine believer to grow in godliness and grow in their passion and love for the gospel is to know more about the author of that gospel. It is to know more of who God is and what he has done for us in his Son, and to know the worth of that Son. Paul Washer has said that the sinner and the Christian's need is different, but only by degrees. The sinner's greatest need is to see Christ in the Scriptures through the regenerating and illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. They desperately need to see Christ. The Christian's greatest need, then, having already been regenerated and illuminated by the Spirit, is to see more of this majestic, exalted Christ and become more like him by beholding him. So I'm not here to say anything new. I'm here for one reason and one reason only, and that's to preach Christ and him crucified. So having set forth the importance and preeminence of the gospel above all other things, if you have your copy of God's eternal, inerrant, infallible, sufficient word, please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We've been going through a study of Romans in our youth Bible study that we have on Sunday nights, and it has been just a most wonderful time. Romans is Paul's major theological presentation on what is the gospel. That's why Paul spends much of the letter expounding on the gospel and touching many theological topics like election, reprobation, depravity, justification, sanctification, and the purification of believers, the Christian life and spiritual gifts, the assurance of salvation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the sovereignty of God, the believer's relationship to the government, and the unity between Jews and Gentiles. But the overarching main theme of the entire letter to the Romans is the gospel. We see that right away at the start of the epistle in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And the gospel, it's good news. So the gospel means what the word means. It's very good news. But it's only very good news because there's bad news. Otherwise, it would just be called news. And we can see that Paul establishes how good this news of the gospel is by first laying out the bad news. I love this analogy. If you were a doctor and a patient came in just to get a regular checkup, you take their blood pressure, check their heartbeat, their eyes, their ears, do some x-rays, take some CT scans, and when the results come back, you realize that they are terminally ill. Now, you happen to have in your pocket a pill that will permanently cure them from their deadly disease. So what do you give them? Do you give them the miracle medicine, or do you show them the CT scans? Well, you have to show them the CT scans. If you give them the miracle pill, they wouldn't care for it. After all, as far as they're concerned, they're healthy. It's just a regular checkup. Only when they see the CT scans do they realize they're in grave danger. Only then will they appreciate the medicine. And the same applies here. Paul, what he does is he first lays out the bad news so that when he gets to the good news, you might appreciate it all the more. So in chapter 1, he addresses the pagans and says that God's wrath is under all those who practice ungodliness and suppress the truth, those who have exchanged the glory of the uncreated God for images resembling creation. So they are under God's wrath for worshiping the creature rather than the creator. He then turns his focus to the moralists in the beginning of chapter 2, these religious individuals who look down upon the pagans and judge them for what they do. But in judging them, they actually condemn themselves because they practice the very same things, only it looks slightly differently. Therefore, they also are storing up wrath for themselves. So Paul, in kind of a sweeping motion, he moves from the irreligious people to the generally religious people, and now he arrives to the covenant people. He turns his attention to the Jew, and he breaks down any security the Jew may have. He does this by shattering their security in their nationality, in their law possession, and in their circumcision. None of those things can make them righteous before God. And then if anyone else tries to hold on to anything else and claim their righteousness before God, Paul indicts the entire human race by saying that no one is righteous. No, not one. But I know, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All are wicked before God. All deserve judgment and are under his wrath. And also look at the words Paul uses. He uses no one. That's singular. That's you. And that's me. God gave his law, and in Adam we broke it. We've disobeyed God. And as a result of our sin, you and I deserve the just judgments of God. This is indeed bad news. And don't just think of it as you are sinning against and disobeying, you know, the governor of California or the president of the United States. You are sinning and rebelling against the God of the universe, the God who created you and formed you, the God who gives you breath and fills your lungs with air, the God who, by his grace, allowed you to live another day. And to make matters worse, we can't even get right with God our own. Look at what he says in verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So God gave his law, and since he is the creator, we owe him our obedience. But rather than submitting to his kingship and worshiping him as Lord, we have instead worshiped ourselves. And because of our defiance and rebellion against God, we lay open to his wrath and deserve to be condemned under his holy hatred. That's how wicked and grievous sin is to a holy God. And God is just. He will punish sin. There is no hiding from him. No amount of law-keeping can justify us before God. No amount of church-going or Bible reading can make us right before God. No amount of good deeds can do that either, because all of our good deeds are but filthy rags to God. We've been tainted and marred by sin. And what makes sin so vile and heinous is that it's committed against a holy God. Manny Pereira says, don't look at sin as something you've just done wrong. Think of it as hatred to your maker. Understand it as criminal. It's cosmic treason. It's not just, I did something wrong. It's criminal. It is liable to the court of eternal justice, and not one crime will be overlooked in God's universe. God doesn't see sin as small. The cross of Christ is evidence that God doesn't view sin as small. So because of sin, all of humanity, every single human being deserves to be held under the wrath of God, and there's nothing they in and of themselves can do to escape that wrath. This is indeed very bad news. But there's a switch in verse 21. There's a change. There's a change in Paul's tone. Look at what he says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What do the law and the prophets bear witness to? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Paul has spent 3 chapters giving us the bad news. Now he finally turns the corner and he says, there's hope. There's hope for you. He moves from diagnosis to cure. That which none of us could live up to, namely God's righteousness, has now been manifested or revealed apart from the law. He's declaring that the righteousness that we so desperately need is the righteousness that God gives. Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness. It comes down from above and is not based on any human achievements or the results of anything man can do on his own. It comes entirely apart from obedience to the law. And this righteousness that comes from God, it's not a new thing. The law and the prophets, meaning the entire Old Testament, has been pointing to this blessed reality. God's method of justification didn't begin in the New Testament. The law was never a means of achieving righteousness. It was given to show God's righteousness and man's impossibility to live up to his divine standard. But the way God justifies has always been by faith. Noah was justified before God by faith. Moses was justified before God by faith. David was justified before God by faith. There was not one method of justification in the Old Testament and another method in the New. Scripture makes it vividly clear that justification, or legal standing before God, where God can legally declare us and treat us as righteous before him, has always been on the basis of faith and faith alone. And so this righteousness of God, look back at verse 22. How can I receive it? It is available through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, he writes, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. MacArthur writes, commenting on this verse, there is no distinction among those who are saved because there's no distinction among those who are lost. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all desperately need the gospel. All need this righteousness because they have none of their own. But what exactly has man fallen short of? Have you ever thought about that? What does man fall short of? Is it God's standard? Well, yes. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. Athanasius, a 4th century Christian, said that Adam was drawn, he was like a beautiful portrait painting. On him, the image of God was drawn. And at the fall, what happened? The portrait was utterly ruined. Adam was no longer anything like God. He'd become corrupt, selfish, and unholy. And so the image, the painting, was wrecked, destroyed. So how could this painting be restored? How could the image be recovered? You would need to have the original painting to fully restore it. But mankind has forgotten what the portrait once looked like. And there was only one hope for humanity. One writer puts, the original subject of the portrait had to come and have his likeness redrawn on the canvas of humanity. Only the one whose likeness was originally drawn on Adam could restore and renew it. And so, the image of God himself took on humanity to restore his image in humanity. So falling short of the glory of God is more than just falling short of his divine standard, because you see, sin is a perversion of God's perfect design. We were made in the image of God, reflecting back his glory. But when we sin, we mar that image. Sin is the big smudge on the mirror. And what it does is it blurs or obscures the holiness and the beauty and the purity that we were designed to reflect. You were made to worship and adore God as your creator. But when we sin, we step outside of that purpose for which we were created. That is what we fall short of. We fall short of his perfect design for us to worship and adore him as our creator. And so when Christ comes and dies on the cross, he redeems sinners and restores that image of God that's been tainted and marred by sin so that we can live out our God-ordained purpose. That is the gospel. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. That is very good news. That even though all have sinned, and as wicked sinners, they stand condemned before a holy God, but the God whom they have offended can justify them, can declare them right before him by his grace as a gift. And this is great news when we think about it. God justifies the wicked. But there's a problem. You say, what do you mean a problem? I don't see a problem here. God forgives sinners. That's what the Bible says. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Or Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Or Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Yes, he forgives sinners. But Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. an abomination. The word means something that is incredibly vile and wicked and detestable and loathsome. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But what do we see God doing here? Justifying the wicked. So how can God justify the wicked and remain holy and pure and just? How can God, on the one hand, forgive sin and on the other hand, punish sin? This is the divine dilemma. This is what the entire Bible answers. How can he do both things and still remain just and righteous? How can holy God be right with sinful man without compromising his purity? And the answer is found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in his person and work. This justification by his grace as a gift can only come, look at what he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption speaks of something that is bought, something that is purchased. John Murray defines it this way. Redemption refers supremely to the work of Christ on our behalf, whereby he purchases and ransoms us at the price of his own life, securing our deliverance from the bondage and condemnation of sin. Redemption. It is a beautiful word. When an Israelite in the Old Testament became so poor that he had to sell himself into slavery, God's law allowed that his family could come and redeem him, buy him back out of slavery by paying a price. Similarly, sinners are in bondage to sin. Scripture says that we're slaves to sin. And Christ has come into this world to save sinners, to redeem them from the sin by the price of his life. And to whom does Jesus make this payment? To the devil? No, to God. But why do I need to be redeemed? That's the question, right? Why can't God just forgive me? Let me put it this way. If God simply pardons you and me, he's no longer just. If God looks at us and simply says, I forgive you, he'd be immoral. Now, why is that? Because sin must be punished. Sin is defined as any lack of conformity to God's will in attitude, thought, or action, whether committed passively or actively. God is pure and holy, and he will judge sin. He cannot just turn a blind eye to sin. He is the judge of all the earth, and it is the work and duty of a judge to do justice. So before God can forgive wicked men and declare them righteous, justice must be satisfied. And when I talk about justice being satisfied, I don't mean that there's some sort of higher cosmic law above God that he must adhere to and submit to. What I'm saying is God's justice must be satisfied. And he will judge sin. God's justice will be satisfied. God will punish every sin that has ever been committed in one of two ways. God will be satisfied as he punishes every one of your sins as you spend an eternity in hell suffering under the full weight of his holy hatred. Or for those who trust in Christ, he has been satisfied in the penal substitutionary death of his son. He has placed all of their sin upon his son and punished his son under the wrath that they deserve and that under the wrath that they deserve and to bear for all of eternity. Would you turn with me quickly to Micah chapter 7 if you have your Bibles, verse 19. Actually, I'll be reading from verse 18. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You think God just took your sin, threw it on the floor, stomped on it, trampled on it? You think God just took your sin, crumpled it up into a ball and threw it into the ocean and watched it sink down to the bottom? If he did that, justice would not be complete. A son of Adam has sinned. Therefore, a son of Adam must die. That is the wages of sin, death. That is what God said in the garden. But it cannot be just any son of Adam. He has to be spotless. so as not to pay for his own sins, but be able to pay for others. So no, God didn't just take your sin and stomp on it or throw it into the sea. He took your sin and he placed it upon his son. And he crushed his son and trampled upon his son. He took your sin and he placed it upon his beloved son. And then he proceeded to throw his beloved son into the sea of his holy hatred, and he drowned him in it. That's what he did with sin. This son is the one that Paul says in verse 25 of Romans chapter 3, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. A propitiation is a sacrifice that extinguishes and removes wrath and satisfies God's righteous anger. God satisfies his justice with a sacrifice, a propitiation, with a sacrifice so powerful that it satisfies God's justice, appeases God's wrath on sinners, and makes it possible for a just and holy God to welcome wicked sinners and declare them right before him. All of that is accomplished in the penal substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ, because he didn't have to pay for his own sins, since he is spotless and blameless. So he doesn't just make propitiation on behalf of his people. He himself is the propitiation. And I don't want you to think of God as some angry God who is only filled with wrath and then only reluctantly won over by, you know, the sacrifice of his son. This is backwards. That's backwards. The Father does not love his people strictly on the grounds that Jesus died for them. Jesus died for his people because the Father loved them. A preacher once said, it was not the propitiation of a loving Jesus that won the love of God. It was the love of God that sent Christ to be the propitiation for his people. He is the initiator. But all of this, it was done for a reason. This is very important. Look with me at verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. The word literally means that it is to set something before someone, to put on display. Now, why was Christ hung on display or placarded for everyone to see? Because God was showing something. God was demonstrating something. He was proving something. This was done to show God's righteousness. Why did God have to show his righteousness? Look at the next part of the verse. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. What does that mean? Think of it this way. Adam was in the garden. God said that he must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day he does, what will happen? He will die. And when Adam and Eve fell, perfect justice would have ended it right there. Perfect justice would have killed Adam and Eve for their disobedience against God. You sin, you die. But God didn't kill them. Instead, he did two things. First, he gave them the first hope and promise of the gospel in chapter 3, verse 15, that one would come and crush the serpent's head, that the seed of the woman would one day defeat Satan and deliver the final blow. And secondly, God in chapter 3, verse 21, he clothed them in animal skins. Animal skins? Well, where did he get those? An animal was sacrificed on their behalf to clothe them. So God gave them the hope of the gospel and then showed them grace. It should have been them who died, but God showed them mercy. You see, the entire Bible is the unfolding plan of redemption. It's the unfolding story of the gospel. You know, we don't get all the information right away. All that we know is that God said, the day you eat of the tree, you'll die. And then God doesn't kill them when they do, but instead shows them grace and allows them to live. How can he do that? How is he just in doing that? And you can just imagine Satan questioning God. God, where's your justice? Where's your righteousness, God? They should have died. They disobeyed you. God, you said the day they eat of that fruit, they die. But you give them the hope of the gospel? You clothe them? God, where's your justice? Your justice demands that they die. I sin, I fall, I get your justice. I was proud and desired to be like you, but they were proud too. They ate of that tree in order to be like you. Where's justice for them? And Noah? How come you preserved him? He's no one special. He should have died with the rest of the people in the flood that you caused, that you poured out your judgment upon. He's a sinner just like the rest of them. And he proved that later. And Abraham? He lied. He didn't trust you. He gave up his own wife just to save his own skin. He's a sinner. God, where's your justice, God? Where's your righteousness? And Moses, your prophet, the one who speaks for you, the one who you said would be like God to your people, he's a murderer. He deserves to die. Where's your justice, God? Oh, and David? Really? Come on, David. A man after your own heart. He's an adulterer and a murderer. He deserves to die. God, where's your justice? Where's your righteousness, God? And God would say, you want to see my justice? You want to see my righteousness? Look to the cross. There's my justice. I can call filthy, wicked, rebellious sinners clean and spotless before me because I condemned my spotless son. I counted him as guilty and I treated him as guilty so that I can count and treat filthy, wicked, rebellious sinners clean and spotless and unblemished before me. This is the gospel. What is the cross? It is God crushing his son, pouring out his wrath on his son while he hangs there in your place. In those short hours that he hung on the cross, Christ suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell. And we will never truly understand the immense anguish that our Lord suffered on the cross. And I don't mean the physical suffering of Christ. We aren't saved because some Jews handed Jesus over to the Romans. And the Romans proceeded to beat Jesus up and to place a crown upon his head, crown of thorns, and hang him on the cross. We are saved because on that cross, he bore the wrath of Almighty God down to its fullest, and he drank it down to the last drop. That is why we are saved. And when he cried, "It is finished," three of the sweetest words in all of Scripture, he said he meant paid in full. Atonement had been made. God's wrath, the wrath that you and I deserve, has been placated and appeased. And after he made propitiation, he died. He died the death you and I deserve. But he didn't stay dead. I didn't come up here to preach a funeral. I didn't come up here to preach a dead Christ. He's a risen Christ. After he made atonement, satisfied God's wrath, he died for sin, and 3 days later rose from the grave for your justification. You see, your justification, our justification, hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because when God raised him from the dead, he was saying, I accept your sacrifice for sin. Their debt is paid for. Their slate is clean. Now, because of that, God has no more wrath for his children. There is no anger left in God for his people. God will not punish his children because he dealt that punishment to your elder brother. One Puritan said, can God exact satisfaction from the blood and death of his own son, the surety of believers, and yet still demand it from the believer? Cannot be. Every sin, past, present, and future, paid for in full by Christ, your champion. And even when God disciplines, he does so only in love. Because now there is all the believer can know is God's love and only his love. To put it another way, as Paul would say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And all of this was done, verse 26, look with me, to show his righteousness at the present time so that, purpose clause, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God can forgive sin and be just at the same time because he punished his sinless son. In other words, God can be both just and the justifier of wicked men. Because on the cross, perfect justice and perfect love intersected. His justice and mercy kissed. MacArthur has said that the real problem with salvation was not the matter of getting sinful men to a holy God, but of getting a holy God to accept sinful men without violating his justice. And that problem is only solved in the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The cross is God vindicating himself, showing to the world that his mercy and his justice are not at odds with one another, showing that he is able to be merciful to the wicked without his justice being compromised. That is the gospel. Christ died, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, the blameless for the guilty. The cross is the only answer for how God can satisfy his own demands against sinful people and yet show them amazing grace. How glorious he is. And in light of all that we talked about this morning, I have three applications for you. Be stunned, be satisfied, be serving. And really the last two are just byproducts of the first one. It all begins with your view of Christ. If you have a small and diminished view of him, you will not be stunned. You will not be satisfied. And you will not be serving. Manny Pereira has said, views are vital to values. What you're looking at and how you see it will change your appetite. Be stunned by him. Be amazed by him. When we see the magnificence of this majestic Christ, the only reasonable response is to fall down and worship him. When we see his great love for us, what more can we do but be amazed and be in awe of this marvelous, matchless love of Christ? Be satisfied by him and in him alone. Has Christ become ordinary to you? Has the gospel become just a common thing for you? Has this passing world and its fleeting pleasures become more important to you than your relationship with Christ? Spend some time and think about that. Because the more you see him and his many excellencies, the more lovely he becomes. He is his own greatest attraction. And the more you see him as he rightly should be and are stunned by him, the more satisfied you will be in him. And the more satisfied you are in him, the more you will be serving others. How do we express our being stunned by him? How do we express our being satisfied in him? We serve. We serve him by serving others because that's what he did. The God of the universe humbled himself by becoming a man, not to do what? Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Does your life make much of you, or does it make much of Christ? And if in all this you are asking yourself, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be redeemed? How do I receive this salvation? The answer is confess and repent your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is confession and repentance? Well, confession, it's admitting. It's admitting something. Because if you were caught taking something that doesn't belong to you, and the person in authority said, fess up or confess, what will you be doing? Admitting you took it. So confession is admitting. Admitting what, though? Admitting that God is right. You see, the problem with our culture today is we don't see sin as it is. We don't sin. We just make mistakes. We don't sin. We just make lapses of judgment. We just make bad choices. And we need to say it how it is, how God says it is, because we live in his universe. So what he says about sin, that's what it is. When we confess our sins to God, we are saying, God, you're right about me. I'm a sinner because I sin. And sin is what I want to do because I'm a sinner. And because I am a sinner, you are right, God. I deserve your wrath. And linked with confession is repentance. Repentance is simply a changing of the mind. But in the Bible, the mind is the center of all that you do. So really, it's a changing of your life. It's, I thought once this way about God, and because I thought this way about God, I did this. Now, being illuminated by the Holy Spirit, I think differently. And because I think differently, I act differently. I no longer want to do sin and do that which offends God because of what he's done for me. So confess and repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put no confidence in yourself, in your good works. Put your faith in Christ. Be trusting in him and him alone for your salvation and right standing before God. And for those of you wondering, how do I know that I'm saved? Ask yourself this question. Do you see your sin? If you have a new relationship with God, do you have a new relationship with sin? Do you hate it? After seeing the great cost it took to be rid of your sin forever, do you hate it? Yes, a believer will not come under condemnation from sin. Their sins have been fully forgiven by God. The penalty of sin has been paid for. The power of sin has been removed. But they have not yet been removed from the presence of sin. They still live in their unredeemed flesh. And the only way to fight the pleasure of sin is to pursue greater pleasure, to pursue Christ. Be stunned by him. Be satisfied in him. And be serving for him. I'd like to close with a quote from a 17th century Puritan by the name of John Flavel. It's called The Father's Bargain. I quote, "Here you may suppose the Father to say when driving his bargain with Christ for you." The Father speaks, "My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lay open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them." The son responds, "Oh, my father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their guarantee. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Bring them all in, that there be no after reckonings with them. At my hands shalt thou require it. I would rather choose to suffer the wrath that is theirs than they should suffer it. Upon me, my father, upon me be all their debt." The father responds, "But my son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatement. Son, if I spare them, I will not spare you." The son responds, "Content, father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it, and though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, I am content to take it." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we are just stunned at the immensity of your grace, and your kindness, and your mercy that you have poured out to wretched sinners like us. May the gospel never become common to us. May it never be a trivial thing for us. This is the hope of all of life. I pray that you may use this poor vessel, Lord, and that you may speak to your people, that they may see the beauty of the risen Lord Christ, that they would love him. They would pursue him. They would be stunned by him and be satisfied in him. And as a result, be serving for him. Pray us all in Christ's name for his glory and our everlasting joy. Amen.